Welcome to Walking in Wisdom. The purpose of this broadcast is to take a close look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Our goal is to heed the exhortation of Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, which reads, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So, I hope your Bible is open and you are ready to apply your heart to wisdom and understanding with me. In this study, I will generally be using the New King James Version of the Bible and most frequently working with the Masoretic Hebrew text. So today, we begin our study with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." In Hebrew, this verse reads, "Mishlei Shlomo ben David, melech Yisrael." This opening word, Mishlei, is the Hebrew word that gets translated as proverb. The word itself is Mishal and has that lay or a ending in order to bring it into what we'd call the genitive case or give it possession. So Mishlei Shlomo is not Proverbs Solomon, but Proverbs of Solomon. Now, this word mashal is a very interesting word. As with many Hebrew words, they do quite a bit of duty in terms of their semantic domain. This word has the idea of a parable or a similitude. It could be a sentence, sort of a pithy sententious saying, or a single, you know, phrase or sentence saying that would impart wisdom or have some sort of catchy, pithy idea. But it also has the idea of a song or a poem. So what we see already in Hebrew is that this idea of poetry and prose is not so far distinct as it is in most of our Western thinking. And the fact that this is, in fact, Hebrew poetry means that we have to have a basic understanding of Hebrew poetry patterns, or in other words, how Hebrew poetry works. See, Hebrew poetry tends to have line pairs that rhyme meanings. Now, with most any other type of poetry, that's particularly Occidental poetry or Western poetry, the major focus is on how the poem sounds. Do the words rhyme? Is the rhythm or the repetition of certain sounds somehow tantalizing or interesting to the ear? Well, in Hebrew poetry, that while there certainly are those linguistic and sort of auditory elements, the primary focus of the rhyming and what makes it beautiful is on the symbolic language, and particularly on the rhyming of meaning across these patterns. These patterns can come in pairs or in triplets or even in sets of four. But the point is that they're using that repetition to clarify the idea as well as provide some context and some memorability. Sometimes that those line pairs or those line triplets will rhyme in terms of saying the same thing in several different ways or repeating the idea in the positive. Other times it will exist in terms of repeating it positively and then saying negative, so all of the good things and none of the bad things, just to make absolutely clear the goodness, say, of an event. So we're looking for those types of poetry patterns because it's very easy, again, with our mindset and our background and culture, to see those repetitions as unnecessary, particularly in most Western writing and American writing in very particular. We have a tendency to focus on brevity, on trying to get things done quickly and said as quickly, concisely, and clearly as possible. And while there's probably some sympathy for that in the Hebrew mindset, the real focus of Hebrew poetry is to repeat an idea to give a greater context for what it means. So we get these rhymes often comparing or contrasting two ideas or two or three even pictures to try to find those points of similarity or points of difference. Another great pattern of the Hebrews is "for six of these, even for seven," or "for four of these, even for five," and so on. And this is a wonderful way to list off a number of things that are, say, the Lord has a reaction to these six things the Lord hates, of course. What it does is it gives us the ability to focus on and bring to prominence that seventh thing on the list, or that added thing on the list. So it's a pattern that we don't use now, we're not familiar with, but has incredible meaning in giving us an understanding of what the author is really getting at. So when we get further into this discussion and thinking about wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, we have to note that in our way of thinking today, in American, Western, maybe even just modern culture, we will usually draw a hard line between poetry and prose, or poetry and wisdom. In other words, we use poetry to express feelings and emotions and beauty and other such things of inestimable value, but we'll then pull that in contrast to our prose, which we use to communicate ideas and get across various things of value or concrete value that way. So we have this odd line, or I shouldn't say odd, but odd to Scripture, this odd line between what is poetry and what is prose, or what is poetry and what would be wisdom literature. To give you an example of this, you would never open up your stereo and pull out the instructions and think for one moment, or expect for one moment, that it would be written in beautiful poetry or as an acrostic poem or something to this effect. It would be shocking to you, right? And yet, what we have is that in the Hebrew writing, the wisdom literature is very often poetic. In fact, that's a wonderful thing, is that in the Hebrew mindset and in the Hebrew scriptures, that there's no line between beauty and wisdom, and between what is valuable emotionally and what is valuable valuable aesthetically, and what is true wisdom and good sound advice for living life. So in a sense, that Western dichotomy between poetry and the emotions, the feelings, and the perception, and wisdom and the objective truth and the right thing to do are somewhat solved. They come together. They marry beautifully in the book of Proverbs. We also want to look at the marks of wisdom literature. It's very common and very easy and sometimes correct, of course, to view the Bible as a set of promises. There are countless promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Jewish people. There are promises made to all humanity. There are promises made to those who believe in Christ. There are many promises that God makes. However, it's important to note that wisdom literature is not comprised of promises. Wisdom in this context can be best understood when we think about instructions for doing things correctly. It looks at trends. It looks at the way things usually go. To help understand this, we might think of a ladder. I am not particularly fond of heights. I didn't grow up climbing many ladders. And at one point at a church workday, my dear friend who's a painter saw that I was pretty uncomfortable on a given ladder, and he had some great advice. First of all, he said, turn the ladder over. You've got that backwards. And I had no idea that a ladder could be backwards. But when a ladder's facing the wrong way, the rungs were not angled correctly to stand on conveniently or securely. Furthermore, he said that I had it far too close to the wall, and when I pulled it back from the wall, the angle of the ladder once again became more stable. And then he helped me set up the feet so that the feet were on more firm ground. And all of a sudden, my time on that ladder became far more comfortable than it was. I'm still not totally comfortable on ladders. Now, using this as a picture of how wisdom literature works, my friend helped me out on how to use and how to correctly and safely work with a ladder and work on a ladder. But it doesn't guarantee that I'll never fall off that ladder, even if I'm doing all those things which have been recommended. It simply gives me the best chance not to fall off and become injured on that ladder. There could be any number of external circumstances, such as an earthquake or a loud noise that gave a shock or a fright or anything that could change that situation, that even though I'd done everything right up to that point, it would cause a difficulty. Additionally, we could have internal problems, such as a muscle gave out or my knee gave out or something to that effect that would cause me to fall off. It wouldn't bring the wisdom of the advice into question. It would only point out that there's a limitation to wisdom literature and good advice. And that's the picture that we're looking at here. The next thing we note is that it's Solomon, and his Hebrew name is Shlomo. I'll probably be using those interchangeably. Shlomo, son of David, king of Israel. So Shlomo was the king who in 1 Kings 3 was given a special request, which God said he would answer. And Shlomo requested wisdom to rule the people. This choice of requests brought about the success of Solomon's reign, which was the unquestioned golden age of all Hebrew history. It was at this time that the Hebrew world was on the peak of its power, of its influence, and its prosperity. This also qualified him especially to write three books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those being Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and of course, the book of Proverbs. Now, many will wonder, and skeptics and critics will doubt the authorship of absolutely any book for no reason at all, simply to verify their desire to show inaccuracy or unreliability in the Word of God. However, for any reasonable person who has any normal degree of faith in ancient document at all, there's no question that this first portion of the book is from the pen of Solomon himself, whereas later chapters, as we'll see, will contain proverbs collected by others and finally other sources of godly wisdom and instruction. There can be no legitimate question, however, that the lion's share of this book was written by Solomon himself. Solomon also takes his place as the third king of Israel. After Saul had failed, David was anointed king and ruled over Israel, establishing and defending her against foes both inside and out. The Davidic covenant had special promises to offer to Solomon as being a king of the Davidic line, the line from which Messiah would one day spring. This puts him in an important position, not just one who has power, but one who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was designed by God himself to sit on the throne. This gives us a great amount of perspective. When Solomon comes to writing down the wisdom that he'd received supernaturally from God, it also included a great breadth of perspective. Any one of our perspectives is certainly limited by what we are and are not able to do. And so, the fact that this was written by a divinely appointed king of Israel gives it a special degree of reliability in terms of its input into our lives. Now, as we come to this book, of course we have to compare and contrast. We find that there are certain things that are exactly the same at all times, such as God's character, and things that are very different, such as where we live, when we live, times and cultures and such. So, first of all, we see when we look at the differences, we'll note that Solomon is a king and thus had different situations to look upon and also lived in ancient Israel, which means there are various things that differed greatly between he and us, him and our situation. Next, we look that Solomon is under the law of Moses. He's under the Torah, and that was exactly the right place for him to be. He was meant to, and it was always wise at that point, to follow the law of God or the Torah. We'll see many suggestions and much proverbial wisdom in terms of him exhorting people to keep the Torah. We, however, as Christians today, are not under the law. So as our life under grace will differ in some of the specifics of how we relate to God. Another difference is that Solomon is looking forward to the cross, which means that Solomon did not have the full picture of God's gracious provision and plan for the world. Certainly he knew much, and his wisdom gave him much ability to do so. However, we see that as he looks forward to the cross and we look back, there will be some distinctions of perspective that are worth taking note of as we read through the Proverbs. When we look at the similarities, we see that his expectations of man, that is God's expectations of man, will change in different times and circumstances. However, his righteous character will never change. So certain expectations differ in any societal situation. You're expected to act differently in a movie theater than you are in a baseball game. And yet, God's character and righteousness, as revealed in this book, never will change. While some of the applications will differ across cultural lines and certainly be affected by which side of the cross we're on, wisdom is wisdom. Valuing what God values and subjecting ourselves to his wisdom will bring the best possible results for us, regardless of the circumstances and situations. To close this first study, I want to remind you that the Proverbs are practical. This study will address the most sensitive areas of your daily life and offer wise and sound counsel. The study and application of wisdom literature will affect your marriage, your finances, your diet, your health, your work, your planning, and most importantly, your relationship with Jesus Christ. So until next time, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love.